Well, today we are talking about peace as the third component in the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we talk about each of these things in turn. A few weeks ago, we talked about how these 9 qualities are the mark of the Holy Spirit working in a Christian. But as the Spirit works to increase or perfect these qualities in us, we have a duty as well, and that's to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. They're quite literally our marching orders. To keep in step with the Spirit is to march behind the Spirit in formation, keeping in his footsteps as he leads us down the road of growth. The word peace in the New Testament is irene, where we get the name Irene. Or perhaps you're familiar with the word irenic, which means that which makes for peace. In the Old Testament, as you're probably aware, that word is shalom. To the ancient mind, shalom is more than just an absence of conflict. Shalom is wholeness. Shalom is thriving. Shalom is a well-oiled machine where every part is happily working in its place. We need some shalom in the world, don't we? The homeland of the Mennonite brethren, Ukraine, is still at war, but there's also countless more wars and skirmishes going on around the world that don't even make the headlines here in the U.S. Lives being lost to gain temporary control of a parcel of land. Even in our country, where we're not at war, there is still certainly no strong feeling of peace. Sometimes it seems like there will never be peace in the world. And if it were left up to human beings, there never would be. Fortunately, it's not up to us. When you look up the word peace in the Bible, you find the biggest category of usage is in greetings. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, when people would greet one another with peace to you, and then they would part ways with go in peace. This is how they talked, constantly wishing peace upon one another as they came and as they went. It's a very nice sentiment, isn't it? Peace is such a fundamental good. It's the best thing that we could possibly wish on another. Every single one of Paul's letters began with a calling down of God's peace on his readers. But with as much as the word peace occurs in the Bible, it's interesting that if you were to pick up a Bible and turn to a page at random, there's a good chance you will land on a person who is not at peace. So many of God's people yearning for peace and not quite finding it. We could talk of Adam hiding in the garden from God. We could talk of Abraham on Mount Moriah. We could talk of Jacob going to meet Esau, of King Saul in his final days, of King David awaiting God's judgment for his murder of Uriah. We could talk of Job, of Hannah, of Elijah, of John the Baptist, people who had no peace. Why was peace so elusive for all these godly people? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Verse 16, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. David was not at peace. Surrounded by his enemies, he did not want to be in a state of war, but war was nonetheless at his doorstep. Listen to this passage from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the sound of their voices, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Well, this sounds like a pretty joyous experience for Isaiah, right? To be brought into the presence of God. Well, how does Isaiah react? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined." The translation might say, "I am undone," or "I am destroyed. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." This is a man not at peace. Isaiah is, without exaggerating, fearing for his life. He knows very well that only what is holy may be in God's presence. And he knows very well that he is not holy. He knows that his people are not holy. It's interesting that of all the kinds of sin that he could have mentioned, in this raw moment, the first sin that comes to his mind is sins of speech, unclean lips. He and his people do not praise God as they ought. They curse one another, they gossip, they lie, they insult, they cry out for war. Unclean lips. Humanity is fractured. We are not one. We fight and we conquer and we fear. And thousands of years of human history tells us that we will never change this on our own. And yet, the lack of peace on earth is not humanity's biggest problem. Isaiah knew his real problem the instant he saw the Lord on his throne. And in that moment, he knew it instinctively, viscerally. He cried out, "I am undone," because he knew that he was not right with God. There's a barrier between God and man, a barrier that would make any human being spontaneously combust were we to actually behold the holy radiance of God himself. Isaiah feared that fate for himself the instant he found himself in God's throne room. In Genesis 3, mankind rebelled against God, and ever since then we have not known true peace. We have not been able to be in God's intimate, holy presence. But fortunately, God was not done with us. Although he cast Adam and Eve out from his presence in the garden after their sin, he also made them a promise. The Old Testament is structured around covenants. You could call them promises or contracts that God made with his people throughout Bible history. In the New Testament, the language of covenant mostly gives way to the primacy of the term gospel, or good news of God. It's interesting to me that both of these terms, covenant and gospel, we often find attached with the word peace in Scripture. It's often called the covenant of peace, or the gospel of peace. Because peace is fundamental to what God is all about, what he is doing in history, throughout the pages of Scripture. Peace isn't a means to an end. It is the end. Lack of peace is our fundamental problem, and achieving a peace is our fundamental goal. So this is a big question, maybe the biggest one any human could ask. How do I gain complete peace? Now, in some ways, peace is a little different from some of the other fruit of the Spirit, because peace isn't just a characteristic that I have in myself, like joy or patience or self-control. I can have those independently of another person, but peace is a quality of relationship. It depends in part on others. Paul knew this when he said, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, we do talk about having peace in ourselves, but in the New Testament, peace mostly has to do with interpersonal peace. As fruit of the Spirit, God doesn't just want to bring peace to a person so much as peace to a community. He wants to bring peace to relationships. He calls us to forgive hurt and transcend barriers. Human tribes have been divided against one another ever since the Tower of Babel. But Paul expresses the tribal healing that can take place through Christ in the lens of Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away, that is, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. I love that line. Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. Christ has broken down national and ethnic and racial barriers in a way that never could have been achieved any other way. Our identity as brothers and sisters in Christ is a greater identity than any human category that could ever divide us. But that's a past event. How does the Spirit continue to produce the fruit of peace in us? Well, I want to leave you with some practical ideas for how to keep in step with the Spirit as he perfects peace in us. I've come up with three this morning. As Paul said, it's not always up to us whether we're at peace with someone else, but if our heart is full of peace, then we're halfway there. So the first thing the Spirit does in our hearts to make us be at peace with others is to teach us there are no cultural or ethnic or national barriers that make anybody less a child of God than we are. Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. I want to give you kind of a memory device, and so I'm picturing a house. And the foundation of the house is this truth. In the equality of Christ, there is no basis for any kind of prejudice or discrimination. Without this foundation, any kind of building of peace that we build on it will be unstable and prone to collapse. And we Christians are not exempt from this temptation. Sometimes we have a holier-than-thou attitude, when really we need a there but for the grace of God go I kind of attitude. Any kind of earthly peace that does not begin with seeing ourselves as equals in God's eyes will be a temporary peace. The second thing we need, which we can call the building on top of the foundation, is forgiveness. Peace is based on our ability to forgive. Jesus said, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Remember, the altar is the place where the Israelites offered their animal sacrifices for their sins. The altar was their place of worship, the place of reconciliation with God. Jesus says, if you're about to engage in your godly worship, but then you remember a relationship struggle with a brother or sister, stop. God does not want your worship right now. Stop worshiping God if you have any anger or resentment in your heart towards someone and go fix it. Then your worship will be pleasing to God. And note, it's not even you who has the problem in this scenario. Your brother or sister has something against you. It's on you to go and reconcile before you bring your gift to God. So if anyone's convicted of this and you need to walk out right now and go be reconciled, more power to you. Maybe you just need to send a text. That's fine. Please do that. Forgiveness is hard. Reconciliation is hard. The word for forgive is literally let it go. Let it go. If you're holding on to hurt, let it go. If someone else is holding on to hurt that you caused, but pride or embarrassment is holding you back from going to them, let it go. The Spirit will help you to do this. He is a spirit of peace. He wants reconciliation in your life more than he wants your worship. Peacemaking is one of the main things that Mennonite brethren have discerned to be our calling over the centuries. Not pacifism, not just registering as a conscientious objector if war were to break out, but actively working at reconciliation around us, both between parties in our community, but also between our community and those outside. There's one more thing that I think we can keep in mind to keep in step with the Spirit as he builds peace in our lives. On our foundation of equality, we have built a house of forgiveness. What else do we need? We need to continue in our relationship with God through the Spirit. God hasn't intended to give us peace only for us to hold it and preserve it outside of relationship with him. God has planned for us to have peace in and through him. Philippians 4. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace from God comes through prayer. These two words, prayer and petition, are meant to represent every kind of asking in prayer. Do you need peace? Do you need reconciliation in a relationship? Is anything making you anxious? Make your requests known to God. If anyone has taught you that it's selfish to ask God for things, that flies completely in the face of Scripture. We are commanded to give our requests to God. He wants to. He is eager to give us peace. But I think sometimes he waits for us to ask for it. Paul continues to talk about peace in the very next verse, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with us when we practice these things. That modifier, God of peace, is very intentional. God's peace will be with us when we discipline our thought lives, as he has said. What's your thought life like? Let's look at that list again. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. Think about such things. This is another great memory verse. Maybe we'll do this one next month. The Spirit produces peace in us by helping us discipline our thoughts to entertain only thoughts like these and kick out thoughts that aren't. You find yourself entertaining judgmental thoughts, envious thoughts, lustful thoughts, anger, ill will, ugly or dishonorable thoughts of any kind. God wants to give us the power to kick those thoughts out of our heads. To the degree that we do so, we will know God's peace. With these three components, we are equipped for the inner peace that will keep us peaceable with our fellow man. That's the horizontal element, person to person. But there's one more relationship where we need peace, a vertical element. We need peace with God. Dr. Agam said 2 weeks ago that before we can love others, we have to accept God's love for us. 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved Allah, loved us, we also ought to love one another. Note the progression. First, God loved us, then we love one another. In the same way, before we can truly forgive, we must accept our forgiveness. Before we can have true peace with one another, we must have peace with God. Isaiah's terror at being found in the heavenly Holy of Holies with God shows his awareness that he was not fully at peace with God. As a prophet, he was probably more acutely aware of his sin than others. Sin estranges us from God. Sin is rebellion against God. It makes us rebels. It makes us his enemy. All the peace on earth means nothing if we're not at peace with God. Let's look one more time at what happened with Isaiah. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Isaiah survived because of the fire of purification that only God could provide. This fiery coal is a picture of Christ, who passed through the flames, the perfect sacrifice on the altar on our behalf. We wear Christ like a garment and now can come in to the holy place of God unscathed. Ephesians 3. In him, in Christ, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This verse packs a wallop more than it might seem at first. This word approach can also be translated access. In Christ, we have access to God. This is a technical term for having the status and the privilege it takes to be welcomed and accepted in the throne room of the King. This verse brings me to my knees every time I read it. With freedom and confidence, we may now enter the throne room through prayer and approach the Holy One, the Ancient of Days, wearing the fireproof cloak of his Son around us, our sins atoned for. This, my friends, is peace. There's no greater peace that any human being can know than this. Do you know this peace? Do you ever wonder if God really accepts you? If he's really forgiven you, if he really loves you, if he really wants to hear from you, well, wonder no longer. In Christ, we have present tense access and boldness and confidence. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who Christ is and what he has done. If you might not be a follower of Christ this morning, and this kind of peace sounds like something you want, give your heart to him right at this very moment. Or you're welcome to find me or Victor or an elder to pray with you after the service. There's nothing else in all creation that can give us this peace except Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Colossians 1. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. At the altar in the Jerusalem temple, the Israelites had to present their annual animal sacrifices year after year because the blood of animals could never truly take away the debt of sin. God had to provide his own pure, perfect sacrifice that could actually pay the debt once and for all. This peace comes to us in a river of blood. That's the ugly and yet beautiful truth of the cross. As Quinn said last week, there is no joy without sorrow. And in the same way, there is no peace without violence. In Genesis 3, mankind sinned against God for the first time, and ever since then, we have not been able to be in God's holy presence. God could have done any number of things at that point. He could have started over, Eden 2.0. But instead, God initiated a plan of redemption. He made clothing for Adam and Eve to hide their shame, and then he made them a promise. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, although you will strike his heel." Ironically enough, enmity is the answer to our lack of peace. Enmity between Eve's offspring, that is to say Jesus, and the serpent. The destruction of peace caused by mankind's actions would be taken up onto the back of our Savior. Our cause is now his. Our enemy is now his, so that his peace would become ours. It's as Isaiah foretold, chapter 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Satan was indeed crushed, dethroned, and humiliated at the cross, but only at the cost of the life of Jesus himself. And as he hung in excruciating pain on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps the most haunting words in the entire Bible. The second person of the Trinity fell out of fellowship with the rest of the Godhead. Or at least he felt that way. I don't think the human mind can even comprehend what this felt like for him. But whatever it did feel like for Jesus to absorb the collective guilt of all of his children for all time, Jesus felt abandoned and forsaken by God so that we need not be. Jesus became the ultimate victim so that we need not victimize anyone else ever again. Have we been harmed? There's no need to get even. Jesus has made it even. Jesus has opened the way for eternal peace, which starts now. This is the unique tool that we, as Christian peacemakers, can use to bring reconciliation between parties in conflict. The unique payment of Jesus Christ for the sins of the other. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And that truth, that God himself will right all wrongs and pay all debts, has been used by Christian peacemakers through the centuries to end conflict. When people learn that they don't need to exact vengeance from their enemies, since vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's hard for people to forgive and forget when they feel like it's ignoring a big injustice. But if God will render all accounts settled, if God will make all things just in the end, then we can truly let things go and give it to God. The world is thirsty for Jesus, even if they don't realize it. The people around us are desperate for this kind of peace. And we, as followers of Christ, have in our toolbox a ministry of reconciliation. We have the means of showing people how to have peace with God, which creates peace with one another. Nothing else can do it. This is powerful knowledge. This is a big responsibility. We steward the greatest truth of all time, that God became man to bring all mankind to God in peace. I'm going to leave you with a verse from the Armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul likens every piece of Roman armor to a tool that we Christians have in our toolbox. I won't go through the whole passage, but it includes this. Ephesians 6:15. And have your feet fitted, that is to put on sandals, with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Our sandals, our shoes, represent readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The good news of Jesus brings peace with one another and with God. And this fact is to make us ready, to give us readiness, ready for every good work, ready to share our faith with others. When I read this, I picture the happy feet that my tennis instructor taught me, you know, where your feet never stop moving so that you're ready to dart this way or that and get the perfect swing. Always moving, ever ready. The gospel of peace gives us this readiness. May the peace of God lead us to readiness and eagerness to share this peace with others. Let's not keep this to ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, to do these things in us. We cannot do it. Our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Father, we need to follow your spirit. I pray for everyone here who is eager to please you. Father, sometimes we don't know what to do, but help us just to rest, to have peace in you, and look for you to lead us in these things. Not to earn your love, but because we have your love, which we celebrate and thank you for. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.